Wonderful hymn that is, and what a wonderful service it provides us as we turn to Mark 10 once again. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. Let me just get you caught up. We've been in Mark's Gospel, and we're in the 10th chapter now of the Gospel of Mark. And really, those words that we just sang in praise to our Lord are what is dealt with in this portion of Mark 10. Who or what is seated on the throne of your heart? You know, when I was in school, I was one of these students that was afraid to speak up and ask a question. So I didn't want to appear stupid or betray that I was, in fact, stupid relative to the question I wanted to ask. And it was always a blessing. Can you relate to this? It was always a blessing when somebody else asked the question that I actually wanted to know the answer to. I always loved that person. It's a tremendous service. But it is much better to know the answer than to just pretend that you do. And this morning, we're going to be blessed to hear through Scripture, someone asking a question that maybe someone here today is afraid to ask, kind of pretending you know the answer. And my heart, my prayer is that you today would cease to pretend. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And as we hear Jesus' answer to this question, I pray that God grants us the grace of understanding. I pray that we might know how we might help someone else answer that question. We know the man who asked the question as the rich young ruler of Scripture. Have you heard of this fellow? Some of you have. Okay. Let's just meet him. We'll get reacquainted with what his deal is, and then we'll ask the Lord to apply this to our hearts. Look at verse 17 of Mark 10. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But the man was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Mark tells us this man is rich. Matthew tells us in his gospel that this man is young. Luke lets us know that he is a ruler, perhaps a ruler in the local synagogue. Maybe he's a community leader in some context, we don't know. But that's why we know him as the rich young ruler. Okay, some of your Bibles have a subhead that says, as mine does, rich young ruler. There you go. And of all of the people that we've seen approach Jesus in Mark's gospel, this guy really excels the rest based on first impressions. I mean, this guy makes a great first impression. Dads, this is the kind of guy who at first blush you would want to marry your daughter. If you own a company and you're looking for people to hire, you would hire this guy if he wasn't already your boss. If you sit on a board of directors someplace, you would want this guy on the board of directors with you. And in short order, he would be the chairman of the board. He's just that kind of guy. This fellow has so much about him that commends him to us. He's a good guy. And he has, at first glance, so much about him that seems to commend him to Jesus. You note the friendly interaction that takes place between him and Jesus. But let's just think about what he has going for him. He's young, okay, we noted that. He's healthy. Why do I say he's healthy? I'm in my 50s now, and my understanding is if you can run and bend at the knee like this guy did, you're healthy, man. This guy is healthy. That's not in the text. That's just for free, okay? He's wealthy. He's moral. He's so clean, he squeaks. Jesus doesn't challenge him when he says, I've kept all of this law. He's influential. He even has some semblance of humility. Why do I say that? Because he's willing to ask a question. It takes a degree of humility to ask a question like this, rather than sit there quietly as I did in school, hoping somebody else would ask it, right? My point is that this fellow is the ultimate young, energetic, citizen of the year personality in his community. And he comes running, and he kneels before Jesus, says verse 17. And if we pay attention to this passage, we will learn what Jesus might think of the what we call the seeker-friendly movement in some of our churches today. Because you got to ask yourself, if Jesus is always seeker-friendly, why does this guy leave sad? That's interesting. We should think about that. Anyway, on top of all that this guy has going for him, he asks the best question that a person could ever ask Jesus. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I wonder if someone were to pose that question to you, would you know the answer? Have you ever asked this question within the quiet of your own heart? What must you do that you may inherit eternal life? And I want you to notice that Jesus does not say, oh, don't worry, there's nothing you can do. God loves you, he's taken care of it, just go on your way. And notice that Jesus does not say, go to your synagogue, walk down the aisle, fill out the card, pray the prayer that they instruct you to pray, and you're good to go. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say those things because those things on their own do not help a person gain eternal life. So I want us to just consider Jesus' answer. I want us to consider Jesus' approach to his answer. How does he interact with this man? And then we'll consider the application to our own hearts. Look at the words the man speaks to Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now I'm just spitballing here, but I'm thinking if a word is repeated three times in two verses, we're probably meant to focus on that, right? Jesus wants this man, and the Holy Spirit, speaking through Scripture right now, wants us to focus on this notion of what is good. And the word good is used quite casually in our language, isn't it? I told you I'd bring that up again. This happened dozens of times already this morning. How you doing? Good. How are you? Good. How's lunch? Good. You want some more? No, I'm good. I mean, we use the word good like it's just, it's all good, right? What does it mean to be good? Let me ask you something. Are you a good person? Is this young man good? This word comes up frequently in the scriptures. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. What does that even mean? The Lord is good. It means that God is uniquely good. God is morally perfect. God's goodness is his moral excellence, his supremacy in goodness. When Moses wanted to see God, remember reading of that in your Old Testament? Moses said, I want to see your glory. And the rough paraphrase, the Lord says, you can't handle that. But God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. In other words, goodness is synonymous with the name of God. Goodness is synonymous with the nature of God. God is good. Go as deep as you want into God, and you will only find that which is good. There is no part of your God who is not good, that is not good. You shine the light of God's own omniscience into all aspects of him, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and you'll discover only that which is 100% good. And I want you to keep that in mind, friends, because Jesus is shining the light of his omniscience, his all-knowing, into the heart of this young man. And we're going to see what he finds. Jesus intends to teach this fellow that he's using the wrong measure of goodness. Even the best people, like this guy, are not good as God is good. The gap between the very best person in this room this morning and our holy God is infinitely wide, an immeasurable gap. And Jesus is pressing the point here. Hey, when you think of goodness, you'd better think about what goodness really is in light of who God is. God is immeasurably good. Do you realize that God doesn't just merely appear good, as some of us maybe appear good? Do you realize that God does not merely do good things the way some of us do good things? Hopefully all of us do good things. Hopefully all of us appear good. But here's the thing, friends. God is good. And he doesn't even break a sweat. He just is good. That's all he can be, is good. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I must know the truth about God. You see, the gospel demands a very high view of God. God is not like us, only a little bit better. No, the difference between us and God is as the difference between bright light and the blackest darkness. God is good. He is morally excellent. He is perfect. He is incomparable. Like Gary was talking about earlier about the whiteness of the snow. That's just a reminder to us of the purity and the holiness of God. And because God is good and can be nothing but, he can only be in relationship with those who are good as he is good. I want you to notice in these next verses that this man is more right about Jesus than he realizes when he calls him good teacher. He doesn't mean it that way, but he's absolutely right, isn't he, to call Jesus good teacher. But he's terribly mistaken about himself. That's the issue. He's terribly mistaken about his own goodness. And friend, I don't want you to leave this place this morning after hearing the word of God thinking that or having the wrong impression of your own goodness, okay? Look at how Jesus helps him. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus is now probing this man's understanding of his own goodness relative to the goodness of God. See, that's the issue. We don't measure ourselves against other good people. We don't measure ourselves against what we imagine to be true of us. The gospel compels us to measure ourselves against the infinite goodness of God. And as Jesus probes this man's understanding of his own goodness, there's something else that he's doing for us this morning. He's giving us a wonderful demonstration of what it is to use the law of God in sharing the gospel with another person. That's what he's doing. We sometimes joke around Christmas time, you know, what do you get for the person who has everything, you know? More stuff, right? How do you share the gospel with the person who thinks they're good? And frankly, by outward measure, they actually are. That there's no sense of need for God. Notice how the man responds in verse 20. He answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." As far as he can discern, this young man believes that he has actually met all of the external demands of the law. I don't believe he's boasting. I don't believe that he is putting on an act, some kind of show. He sincerely believes this. Because what? He says to himself, "My goodness, I've not slept around. I've not killed anyone. I'm rich, but I haven't become rich by stealing." He doesn't lie. His parents love the nursing home he's put them in. I mean, this is a good guy, right? "I've kept these things from my youth." That's the thing that got me. I have a youth. I remember that. This guy didn't sow his wild oats as a teenager like some do. He's being sincere. And it may well be, friends, that this really is the truth about his life externally. It's all very commendable. And he believes himself to be a good man. And I want us to just stop here for a minute and acknowledge how common this is. Do you realize how common it is today for people to believe that they're good? And this is the human understanding of what man must do to have eternal life. You must be good. And so go out there and clean yourself up and make sure that you're good. And they look in the mirror and they see a person that hasn't robbed a bank and is not known to die and is not cheating on their spouse, and not known to lie, rather, is not cheating on their spouse. They're good people. They go to church. They give to charity. They're kind to their pets and to other people. By human measure, they're good. Don't miss this. Hell will be full of such people. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I must know the truth about God. God is immeasurably good, and I must know the truth about myself. I am not good as God is good. Not even close. The best of us in this room does not come close to the goodness of God. But isn't it interesting, friends, that this man who supposes he is good still has a sense that something is missing in terms of his relationship with God. And if you're sensing that right now, today, please be attentive to the Holy Spirit speaking to you through Scripture. This guy knows that his soul is missing something, as good as he imagines himself to be. That's why he has run to Jesus. Have you run to Jesus? That's why he is kneeling before Jesus. You ever knelt before Jesus? Something's missing. And no matter what I've done to clean myself up and present the kind of person that anybody else could look at and say, there goes a good man, there goes a good lady, something's not right. Despite all of his achievement, despite the bright, shiny life that he presents to others and even presents to himself, he is still missing that sense that within his own soul, he actually knows God and is right with God. Let me ask you something. Do you know God? I don't mean do you know about God. Do you know God? Is that the testimony of your own conscience that you know that you're right with God? Despite all that commends this fellow to others, and despite all that commends him to himself, he still lacks this satisfaction of soul. That's why he's run to Jesus. That's why he is kneeling before Jesus. Once more, a word from Exodus regarding the law. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. I got stuck on that word tenor when I read that verse a few weeks ago. It's the tenor of the law, the heart of the law, that is the real issue with respect to goodness. Do you realize that? That it's what's going on in here, not what is seen by others out there, that is the real issue. The outward keeping of God's law is commendable to the extent that it reflects a heart devoted to God above all else. Keeping God's law outwardly, while the heart is not devoted to him, is either hypocrisy, remember that was the deal with the Pharisees, or it is self-delusion. This guy is no hypocrite. He sincerely believes this about himself, it's just that he's sincerely wrong. And so he is deluded. Goodness is a matter of the heart, not merely external behavior. Listen to 2 Chronicles 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is eager to offer what only he can give to the heart that is loyal to him. Is your heart loyal to God? That's what he's after. Not merely external law keeping, like technical obedience. By the way, that's why you can never obey your way to salvation. Why? Because even your obedience at times is tainted by a disloyal heart. Can we just be real for a minute? Let's not look at each other like, boy, pray for the people in the second service. I hope they hear this when they show up. Now, this is to do with us. I didn't really lie. I just didn't disclose the truth when they asked me about it. I haven't literally cheated on him. I'm just addicted to sleazy romance novels. I would never steal. My company doesn't care if I take those office supplies. Watch sports on the internet during work. So we know all about what it is to be those who search for ways to be technically obedient, while our heart is far from what is right. While our heart is far from God Himself. Outward obedience can be a sham. And the thing of it is even when it isn't, today's outward obedience does not erase the fact that at some time in my past, I did not have a heart that was fully devoted to God. Either way, the law confronts me with what? My lack of goodness. As it turns out, no matter how well I might clean myself up for you all, and I want you to know I shower every Sunday. I pray you do too. No matter what we might present to others in terms of morality, religion, goodness by human measure, the scripture makes very clear to us that not only are we not good the way God is good, but we don't have any ability to make ourselves good as God is good. Listen to Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's beyond the ability of any person in this room this morning to win God's favor by keeping His law. Before we are saved, the law actually helps us understand just how disloyal our hearts are toward God. But when God saves us, are you a saved person? Think of the miracle of your salvation. What has happened? God has miraculously given you a new heart that is loyal to Him, that actually desires to live out His law, knowing that it is His best for you, that it brings Him glory. This man needs a new heart. And the need of this man breaks Jesus' heart. Don't miss verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. He's way off course. And man, if you're here this morning, listen, and you just realize in your conscience right now, man, I am way off course. I want you to hear from Scripture, Jesus is looking at you and He loves you. And if you think it's unlovely to help someone see that they are not good as God is good, please learn from our Master in Scripture. Jesus loves this man so much, he will not allow him to go on thinking he is good as God measures goodness. He loves him too much to let him think that. Jesus loves this man too much to let him go on thinking that he can just stay the course with his neat, tidy little life and just add a little bit of Jesus to it and everything's going to be fine between him and God. Jesus very lovingly, very pointedly helps the man see that his heart, not what everybody else sees, his heart is not first and foremost loyal to God. In fact, he is an idolater of the worst sort. He worships himself. Teacher, I've kept every part of the law. I'm surprised that you would even mention that to me. Ask around. They all know me to be a keeper of the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I must know God and I must know the truth about myself. You need to know the truth about God. God is good, immeasurably good. You must know the truth about yourself. Clean as you might think you are not good as God is good. And friend, you might be here today hearing an explanation of this very familiar story, thinking that because you're not as bad as so-and-so, You're not as sinful as the people in the row behind you. I mean, that's why they're behind you, right? And you clean up pretty well. And you've been sitting in a building with a cross on it for years. That's all that is required of you to be saved, to enjoy friendship with God, to know that you inherit heaven one day. Please don't be deceived. And please don't pretend that all is well between you and God when your own conscience is telling you this is not so. This is not so. And if your conscience is telling you that this morning, this is a gift from Jesus who loves you. Will you not run to him? Will you not kneel before him? That's where we're going with this. What is that anyway? Kneeling before Jesus. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And you got to ask yourself, what is the one thing that this guy lacks? Just one thing? This is so hopeful. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, searching to and fro in the hearts of people. People like this guy, with his all-knowing nature, with his all-seeing glance. And he's searching for loyalty. And what does Jesus see instead? He sees a man who is desperate for salvation. Remember, he ran. He's a healthy guy, right? He ran. He's kneeling. But he's only desperate to a point. He's only desperate to a point. One thing he lacks, what is it? Well, he's blown past the very first commandment. Anybody remember what that is? Sorry. Okay. "You shall have no other gods before me." It's the first one. When push comes to shove, money is this man's God. Despite what he says, despite how moral he is, no matter how many times he's gone to the synagogue, money is his God. Go, Jesus is going to push and he's going to shove and he's going to help this guy understand this. "Go your way, sell whatever you have." There's the push. You know, "Give it to the poor." There's the shove. Money is the medium through which this man worships himself. And Jesus seizes on that, not because Jesus is opposed to money. Do you realize that every bit of coin and paper you have that's currency is God-given? So money isn't the ultimate issue here. We'll look at that, Lord willing, in the later verses. Here's the issue. What is the high cost of discipleship here? Jesus will tolerate no rivals for your highest affection, and mine either. Jesus will not share the throne of your heart. Jesus will not be that little something extra that's added to your so-called good life. And for this man, the love greater than God was money. Money has a stranglehold on him. It's the primary affection of his heart. When he's got nothing else to think about, he's thinking about his money. How do we know that? Because when he's asked to get rid of it, to follow Jesus, he can't do it. He won't do it. Think of the enormity of what is happening here. This is not a parable. This is not an illustration. This actually happened between Jesus and a young man as Jesus was on his way to the cross. And here is a man who is so confident in himself that he can run to God the Son, and he can kneel before God the Son and actually praise him. "Good teacher, while all along he's treasuring the things of this earth far above God. He's an idolater. And friends, churches are full of such people. What about you? Are you confident in your own goodness? Do you gladly come to church and sing the songs, all the while knowing your life's primary affection is someone or something other than Jesus? But it feels good to add a little Jesus to an otherwise good life and imagine that everything's cool between you and God? For some, the idol is not money. For some, the idol is another person. I mean, we live in a culture that worships other people, right? For some, the idol is education, a respected career, a job, a self-image, a body image, a reputation, a ministry. Please don't misunderstand. We don't get saved by giving up all of our money or foregoing an education or not going into ministry. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We'll come back to the money stuff, like I said, at a later time. Jesus mentions money to this guy simply because money is the thing that for him needs to be made subordinate to Jesus. Money is the sovereign in his life, not God. How do you know? Because when he's told to give it up, he won't do it. So Jesus is calling this man to repentance. This is a practical look at what repentance looks like, what Jesus is describing to him. Not what he does, but what Jesus describes. And this is, you may have heard this before, this is the theme of Mark's gospel, right? How must I respond to Jesus? Repent. Believe. Follow. Have you heard this? Please tell me you've heard this. If not, just say yes, or I'll keep asking you, right? You guys know how this is. Repent, meaning what? A change of heart is needed. Walking down the aisle of a church is not necessarily repentance. Signing a little card that says, I'd like to be a Christian, is not necessarily repentance. Those might be evidences of that going on in your heart. On their own, they are not repentance. What is repentance? It's a change of heart. God is no longer second place, or third place, or fourth place. Jesus is on the throne of this heart now. Believe. There is no greater treasure than allegiance to God the Son. More on that in a moment. Follow. Remember, the saved person, the one who truly has eternal life, willingly and gladly lives under the influence of Jesus. I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who is not actually following Jesus. Man invented that notion. And let's remember who is saying all of this stuff. Jesus is the only man who has ever lived, who was good and is yet today good. As God is good. Do you believe this? Yes. Jesus is God. Do you realize that Jesus is the true rich young ruler in this part of Mark's gospel? The two men are about the same age, more than likely. Jesus is a young man. And Jesus is rich in goodness. And Jesus is the only rightful ruler of the human heart. Listen to the way Paul puts it to the Corinthians. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus left the rich glory of heaven and became poor. How? Well, he lived out human goodness in this sin-stained world. Unrecognized as God, hated and rejected by his own creatures, willingly nailed to a cross, willingly punished by the Father for your sin, for my lack of goodness. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. How rich? Well, he offers to exchange his real goodness for your track record, and it's a lengthy one of lacking goodness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus means when he tells the young man, "You will have treasure in heaven." Let go of your obsession with self and money, your clean, comfortable, utterly self-focused life. Let me be your obsession, Jesus is saying. Surrender to me. You'll have true riches. Your sins will be forgiven. That hole in your soul will be filled by God himself. You'll be right with God. You'll have a new heart that actually loves God, that actually is loyal to God, and bears evidence of that in real life, however imperfectly. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm glad this guy asked the question. You might be here today thinking, "I'm glad somebody asked that. I've wanted to ask that for quite some time. What must I do that I may gain eternal life?" Well, you need to know the truth about God. You need to know that God is infinitely good, immeasurably good. He is morally excellent in ways that we can't even fathom. So bright is his holiness that we cannot look upon him with the eyes we have now. And I must know the truth about myself. Despite what anybody else may think of me, despite what I might, in my fits of self-delusion, think of myself, I most certainly am not good, as God is good. And I must let go of all of my idols and follow Jesus. Jesus is explaining in terms that this young man will understand what it is to repent and believe and follow. But he gets stuck on repentance. Do you notice that? Why? Because the man will not repent. When Jesus calls upon him to dethrone the idol of his heart, he won't do it. So he's run to Jesus clinging this idol. He's kneeling before Jesus clinging this idol. Verse 22, he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I don't know about you, but when I read verse 22, I feel a little bit of hope for this fellow, because he went away sad. What do I mean by that? Well, he's leaving with his youth and his health and his wealth, his religion, his influence, his reputation. And unless he changes course, he's going to take all of that stuff with him to hell. But he's sad. Why is that hopeful? Because at least his conscience is working. At least his own conscience is telling him something ain't right here. And friend, I hope your conscience is working this morning. I mean, I know it's the early service, but I hope you're awake to this point. I hope if you leave here still grasping idols, someone, something that takes priority over Jesus in your heart, that you'll at least leave sad. That you'll at least leave knowing in the core of you that is not right. Far better would be to leave this place with the joy of a repentant, believing heart. Amen? To leave here with the joy of knowing that you have this God-given resolve to follow Christ, no matter what the cost. Trusting that somehow when he asks you to move, you'll move. When he asks you to let go of something, you'll let go of it. Because you're trusting in the one who has imparted his goodness to you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power to speak to our hearts. And I just pray that by your Spirit, you're doing that work. I pray that at some point, my voice was not the one being heard, but yours. And Lord, I pray that if there is a heart or two here among us this morning, glad that the question was answered, and having heard your answer from your word, Lord, that you would draw that heart to yourself. And Lord, I thank you so much that you, though rich, became poor for me. I thank you that you came and lived out that perfect, good life that I haven't and can't. And you've credited your goodness to me. And Lord, you took upon yourself on that cross the judgment that I deserve for my lack of goodness. And you've seen that, and you love me. I pray, Lord, that would be the heart cry that we leave with this morning in Jesus' name.